Okay, this morning we have the honor, the privilege to tell you that we're beginning the Book of Revelation study. And it's a first for us on Sunday morning. We've taught it, well, for me, probably a dozen times in home Bible study, four times on Sunday evening. What a joy it is to be able to deliver it to the whole body on Sunday morning. And I pray that you'll stick with us in the next 26 weeks and just enjoy this book. Yeah, you're going to learn some incredible things about the Lord that you probably had never known before. But we'll call this chapter 1, part 1, and this will be the revealing of who Jesus is. But we live in exciting days. Amen? We are probably a generation that the Bible has more to say about than any generation, any people that's ever lived on the planet. And as we get into this study in Revelation, you'll discover that it's the revelation of who Jesus is. Everything about the book of Revelation is simply to let you know who Jesus is, what he looks like today, how he came, what he is here for, what his plan is for your life, and how he's about to come again, and the things that he's about to do as he finishes this age. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, as Jesus was quoted in this particular verse, "Behold, in the volume of the book, it's written of me." And really, the whole Bible is about Jesus. If you're wondering what the subject is about, I've heard commentators say, if you'll look on every single page of the Bible, you can find Jesus there in a type or a picture, an illustration. And you remember that Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees. He was a guy that often condemned the religious people of that age. And Jesus was against religion. He was about relationship with God. And so one of the things that he got after them often about is that they were supposed to be teaching the Bible. And he told them in John chapter 5, you're constantly searching the scriptures, but you think you would have eternal life in them, but these are they which testify of me. And really, he was trying to tell them every word that's in there, and particularly here in the book of Revelation, is about who Jesus is. In Revelation 19, that verse where we'll get to in a few weeks, as Jesus is about to ride out of heaven and come back to earth, there's a very revealing quote there. It says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, as we start looking at Revelation, you're going to find out this is what Jesus looks like today. Okay? A lot of us think of him as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, in his humility, a guy of great sorrow, perhaps. But now you're going to see him as the King of all kings, the Lord of lords. He's going to be the Lord that's victorious, mighty in battle, which is important if you're fighting a couple battles of your own this morning. And ready to execute judgment as he comes during the end of the seven-year tribulation. Now, I don't know what it is that perhaps you're searching for this morning in your life. Every one of us is probably looking for the same thing. We want to be loved unconditionally, and we want to give our love to somebody else and know that they'll accept that. But we're looking for meaning, for purpose in our life. And so somehow we all seem to know something's missing, and we'll stuff all kinds of things in there. Well, as you get into the study in Revelation, you'll discover that the moment that you forget about religion, you forget about everything that man's told you, and you hear the words that Jesus said, come to me, and I'll give you eternal life. Just come. Just accept what I did for you on the cross, and I'll fulfill every desire, every yearning of your heart. And Psalm 84, verse 2 is really the most important part of that. As David writes, my soul longs, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So you might be searching for all kinds of different things in your life. But David said, let me save you a lot of time. What you're hungering for, what you were created for, is the living God. That's what you're really wanting. Now, there are some that have discovered that Jesus is that answer. So as you've gone through the study in Revelation, every time that you go through it, you have a deeper and deeper understanding. Some of you this morning, this is your first time, and you're going to say, hey, I heard this was a sealed book. that we can't really understand it. But you'll find out as we go through, it's not sealed at all. In fact, it was written for this day, for this generation, that you could know it. So, the Bible says that we're headed for perilous times. Can you kind of tell already? It says we're going to reach a day when men's hearts will fail them over the fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. The Bible said it in the last days that you would know Jesus is about to come when Israel came back into their own land again. And everybody kind of scoffed at that for about 1900 years. Because the Jews had been distributed throughout the whole four corners of the earth, and no one thought they would ever become a nation again. Well, Ezekiel 37:38 said, in the days just before Jesus comes, that God would put Israel back in their own land again. And most of you know in 1948, of course, that came true. So that was the signal that the things of Revelation are about to take place, that we're in that last generation. The second thing is, the nations of the world would be trying to unite themselves in one world government. And really, that's the whole point of the European community. That's what this is all about. It's getting a kingdom ready for one that's called the Antichrist, the one that's in place of, this world ruler. So it's very exciting to see that, because we know that that's got to be in place before he can come on the scene. The third thing is, the hearts of God's own people, you would begin to see, are growing progressively colder, you know, care less about the things of God. And surely, this morning you cannot see that amongst these people, but by and large in the world, most people's hearts are just growing colder and colder towards the Lord. I'm amazed at the things that people are doing to each other. Have you read the headlines lately? The little girl that disappeared right from her bedroom. They don't even know where she's at. They caught the BTK killer recently. This guy was on the loose for 30 years, and they finally caught him. But you're going to see increasingly things in the headlines that will point to the hearts of people's growing colder and colder. There'd be an evil also that would pervade the whole earth that we've kind of been talking about. But one of the exciting things is a knowledge of prophecy would increase in the last days. You're going to see that Daniel was told to seal up the things of the last days until that time, and then it would be opened up and we would have knowledge. Men would be running to and fro over the whole earth. Can you imagine Daniel 2,700 years ago being told that men are going to travel over the whole earth back and forth? And of course, to him that probably seemed impossible. Today for us it's very possible. Does it seem like the world's kind of bent on destruction? We talked a couple Sundays ago about the 67,000 nuclear weapons the United States has created. And I think all of us understand that. But then, lastly, there would be a period of time that would be so fierce, so violent, that unless those days were shortened to just 7 years, nobody would survive. And that's what Revelation's about. That's the topic. Now, if you hear somebody say, we're going to study Revelations, okay, you'll know that they've never studied it. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. And it's not the revelation of John the Divine. It's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's about him. Now, one of the cool things is there's about 800 Old Testament references in this one study in the 404 verses of Revelation. So as you go through this, if you've never studied the Bible before, you're going to gain a good working knowledge of the whole rest of the Bible by going through the Revelation study. Now remember, as we go through here, the real author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we're going to try to uncover, pull off the layers that are there, and see what the Holy Spirit is saying. So let's begin with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent, and he signified or signified it by his angel to his servant John. So what's the first thing you see there? The book of Revelation is about the revealing of who Jesus is. That's the whole purpose. And you'll discover that's the theme as we go through here. And remember, Jesus said, in the volume of this book is written of me. And just kind of a couple other references there Psalm 40, verse 7, John 5, verse 39 that we covered already. And notice he says, which God gave Jesus to show his servants. So who are the servants of Jesus? Well, yeah, I see some hands going up. I am. If you love the Lord, you're his servant. And it's not the kind of servant that you think of being like a slave, you know. Serving the Lord is probably the most awesome privilege that there is on this planet. But it says, which God gave Jesus to show his servants. And you remember Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you what?
Friends.
Can you imagine? You look out in the night sky and you see the billions of stars, and you can say, hey, I know the guy that made those. He's my friend. Well, what religion are you? Oh, hey, you know, I'm not a religion. I'm just a relationship with God. Jesus came that I could become his friend. And it's not the kind of, hey, you know, buddy type thing, because we still hold him up as the high and the lofty one, the holy one. But amazing that God wants to be your friend. Isn't that cool? He wants to hang out with you. The most important thing to him is just you and him being together, a friendship. In John 15 is that reference there that he no longer calls you servants, but he wants to be friends. And John says, then the things which must shortly come to place. Now, one of the things we talk about in our Revelation study is the fact that every single generation seemed to be anticipating that Jesus would come at any moment. And a lot of people have said, why is that? But I want you to think about it. If you knew the exact day that Jesus was going to come, let's say next Sunday about noon, then there's two different things would happen. A lot of people would scurry around, try to get ready for the coming of the Lord. Some other people would put things off until Friday and then get them done. And so the Lord wants to keep us in a constant anticipation that he could come for us at any moment. Now, he did tell us a couple things. He said, when Israel's back in the land, get ready. I'm about to come. And it says here that he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, kind of break that out a little bit. He sent it by the use of signs. And one of the things you'll discover in Revelation is that the whole book is written in code. Okay? And the cool thing about it is you don't have to run down to your bookstore and get a commentary to figure out what the code is. Guess where the revealing of the code's at? In the Bible itself. And you're going to see a lot of things like stars, lampstands, Alpha and Omega, horns, white stone, rod of iron, white garments, seven seals, a bow, a crown, a fiery red horse, a great sword, a black horse, a pair of scales, and probably 100 other words that are codes for something else. But the cool thing is that you'll find the answer for that someplace else in the Bible. We're going to use the Bible as its own commentary. So if you have a good working of knowledge of the first 65 books of the Bible, then Revelation will probably be much easier. If you don't despair, because you're going to learn it in the study. In verse 2 it says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. The first thing that he says there is that Jesus is what? The word of God. And we don't really have an understanding of that. We think about a written page with words on it. But in the Greek language, the logos is really the expression of your mind. Everything that you do on a daily basis, it's formed first by a thought. And so Jesus literally is the in-action thought of the Father. He's the logos. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. So before anything else began, Jesus was already here. He's not a created being. He's not someone that suddenly came into existence. He's always been. Try to get your mind around that, you know. John chapter 1, verse 14, and this Word became flesh. Now, in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, there's an interesting verse there. One day, Philip came to Jesus and he said, Lord, tell us what the Father's like. Let us see him. And notice what Jesus said. Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you're wondering, what does God look like? What kinds of things would he say? How does he feel about me? Does he really love me? Is he mad at me? Well, look at the words that Jesus said. And he said, if you've seen me, if you've heard me, then you've seen the Father. You know what he's like. One day Jesus told the Pharisees something that probably blew their mind. He said, you know, you guys put a lot of trust in Abraham. Well, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was born, I am. And a lot of people miss that little phrase, I am. It's the Greek ego eimi. It means the all-becoming one, the eternal God. Can you imagine the Pharisees hearing that? Here's a guy standing in front of them, and he's claiming to be God in human flesh, standing right before them. In Genesis chapter 17, it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And so what Jesus is saying, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, that was me. I'm the great I am. And he said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So what you'll find out as we go through the study in Revelation is Jesus appears many times in the Old Testament, over and over, as the angel of the Lord, the captain of the host of the Lord's army. One day, Joshua sees this great being before him, and he says, hey, what? You got a sword in your hand. Are you for us or against us? And he says, hey, you're misunderstanding, Joshua. Neither. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord's army. Take off the sandals that you're wearing. The place that you're standing is holy ground. He was saying, I'm the one that made everything. So here Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, essentially, think about this. He's the voice of the burning bush. How many of you saw the Ten Commandments? And you saw where Moses is talking to the bush and he's having this conversation. The Lord tells him what his name is. Remember, he said, I am that I am. Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say? You know, when I go back to my friends and say, I've been talking to God, they're going to say, right, what's his name? And here he says, well, tell them, I am who I am. So can you imagine when Jesus is standing with the Pharisees, he's saying, I was the voice at the burning bush. That's amazing. And that's what you'll discover in this study in Revelation. So John says, now I'm testifying to all things that I saw. When John is writing this for you to read, he's saying, listen, this is important. I'm an eyewitness. I saw the things happen. I heard it with my ears. I handled Jesus with my hands. And in a court of law, anybody ever been to a trial or in a court of law yourself? Have you noticed that the most credible thing that they have is eyewitness testimony? If you have someone that says, I was there and I saw it, I heard them, that gets everybody's attention. That's what they pay the most attention to. Well, back in the 1800s, a guy by the name of Dr. Simon Greenleaf was an atheist. And he was challenged by one of his students at Harvard Law School to try to disprove that Jesus existed and that he died and rose from the dead. And so he thought, well, that's easy. It's just a myth. I can disprove that from history. So he began to look at the historical record, and his conclusion was Jesus not only lived and died, he did raise from the dead. And he wrote a famous work that today in law is called A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence. And if you ever have to go to court, all the laws that they use on how to treat evidence to see if it's real was based on Simon Greenleaf's study of the Bible. Did you know that? And he discovered that the internal evidence of the Bible, beyond any question, any doubt, was written by people who were actually there and saw it, and that he believes it's completely without error also. Now, of course, the coolest thing about that whole event is that he became a believer. He took up the challenge of his student and became one of the founders of Harvard Law School. Verse 3, John says, blessed is he or she who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, because why? The time is near. So, The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that promises that if you read it, and what else? Read it, hear it, and do the things that are in it, you'll be blessed. It's got a guaranteed built-in blessing for you if you'll just go through this study. When you finish it, you go, wow, man, the Lord's really, He really is in control of my life. He's going to take care of everything. And there's no other book in existence that can make that claim. Now, how many of you have heard that the book of Revelation is a sealed book? Right? Don't study it because you can't understand it. But you'll notice when you go through it, no place does it say that. In fact, Jesus here says, the one that reads it, studies it, is going to be blessed because the timing of these things are near. When we're going through Daniel, this guy hears some of the most amazing things that any person's ever heard prophetically. Remember last two Sunday nights? Daniel was given the exact day that Jesus would come the first time. And on Palm Sunday, April 6th, the year 32 AD, was the date that Daniel chapter 9, remember we studied, was fulfilled. 173,880 days from the time a command was given for Israel to go back to their land from Babylon, the time clock started ticking. And on that day, April 6, 32 AD, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and is proclaimed as the Messiah on the day that Gabriel told Daniel it was going to happen. So he's hearing all these things, but notice in Daniel 8, in Daniel 12, he tells him to seal up the prophecy. Can you imagine the Lord's going to tell you some incredible things that are going to happen in the next 100 years? And you say, well, what does it mean? And he says, it's not for you, Rob. It's not for you, John. Seal it up. It's for the time of the end. Now, the awesome thing is that today we know these things. You see, Daniel didn't know the day the Lord was going to come, but we know because those things have been unsealed to us. So he says, for the time is near. And as we talked about, every generation has expected the Lord to come. Now, one of the cool things that we always talk about is what it's going to be like, what we're going to be like when Jesus finally comes. When that day arrives and we meet Him in the air at the rapture, what's it going to be like? Well, this verse in 1 John really gives you a key of what you're going to be like on that day. He said, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, what's going to happen? You're going to be like Him. So whatever struggle you're going through right now, and you say, you know what? Living this life to follow the Lord is tough. Man, I make so many mistakes every day. I wonder if I'm really a Christian at all. And other people that aren't believers, they look at you and say, you're a Christian? That's what one looks like? No thanks. But notice, check it out. And someday when the Lord raptures you out of the earth, you're going to look at Jesus and you'll look at yourself and you'll say, hey, there's not much difference here. You know, I've become like Him. Now, when the doctrine of the soon return of Jesus is not constantly taught, okay, when churches don't teach the book of Revelation, you know what happens? We see it today. People start saying, well, the Lord's not going to come, you know. It's been, after all, 2,000 years. He's not going to come. He's never going to come. But notice in Matthew 24, here's what Jesus said. If an evil servant says, where? See where it begins? In your heart. It's not so much maybe something you say, hey, I don't know if the Lord's really coming, but in your heart you start to contemplate, my master is delayed in His coming. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him. So if we don't continually teach Revelation, get you excited that the Lord's about to come, get you prepared, you're going to start saying in your heart, well, you know, man, it's been 2,000 years. I don't think the Lord's coming. And so what happens? He'll come on a day that you're not ready. You're not expecting it. Now think of it like this. We look at it and say, okay, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus promised to come. That's a long time. But we see eternity different than God sees eternity. Remember, He lives outside of time. So technically, in eternity, everything happens in a single moment. If you have a grandmother that passed away, you know, many years ago, love the Lord, and you're looking forward to seeing her again someday. Well, you live another 50, 60 years, and you pass away, and you go to heaven to be with the Lord. In the way eternity works, in quantum physics, you both arrive in heaven on the same time. Everything happens in the same moment in eternity. It's not linear the way we think of time. So, in 2 Peter chapter 3, he kind of gives us a hint here. He said, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is like what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is just like a day. So a guy says, well, you know, it's been 2,000 years. Well, hey, to the Lord, that's only like 2 days. To him, it's not really that long of a time. So the purpose of Revelation is to remind us that the Lord is about to come. And how do we know that for sure? We're checking out Israel and we're saying she's back in her own land for how long now? About 50 years? Almost 60 years? And we're seeing the European community formed and we're saying, hey, these things had to be in place before the events of Revelation could happen. And they're there. In verse 4, he says, writing this letter, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Now, the strange thing about that is, why only 7 churches? As we get into chapter 2 and 3, you're going to say, why is Jesus writing a letter to only 7 churches? There was probably more than 100 at the time. Well, you'll discover that he had a purpose for writing to just 7. And it's going to be about you and your life and the things that you're going through. The first thing is, as you look at the 7 churches when we go through chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is going to talk about all the good and the bad qualities that the church has today. Right? Because it's got both of those things. The second thing is, there's actually 7 periods of church history that you're going to discover that each of these 7 churches make up. Ephesus was from about 30 AD to 300 AD. Smyrna from about 100 AD to 313. Pergamos from 314 to 590. Thyatira from 590 to 1517. Sardis existed from 1517 to 1700. Philadelphia from 1700 to 1900 and actually the present, and Laodicea 1900 to the present time. So you'll look at these 7 churches and you'll see, hey, each one of these fulfilled a period of time in history. Now, the third thing, of course, the most obvious, is that these were 7 actual churches during that time that he had something to write to. There's a map that they're going to kind of put up there. You'll see that these churches existed in kind of a circular postal route. So John is given this letter by Jesus. He writes it out from the island of Patmos. It's shipped out, and it goes to each one of these churches one at a time, and it's read to them. Now, the other thing I want you to think about, you're going to see a recurring theme over and over in the book of Revelation. It's the number 7. Who knows what 7 is a picture of, or what does it mean? Completion. Some people think of it as being perfection. But most often in Revelation, it means the completion of something. You're going to see 54 times in Revelation, the number 7 is used to illustrate the completeness of something. And there's another reoccurring theme that's going to come up over and over that you want to know about. The principle of 6 and 1. 6 and 1. 6 years Israel could plant and harvest their land. On the 7th, they had to let it rest. All slaves in Israel had to be freed on the 7th year. Remember the story of Jericho? Fortified city. And the Lord tells them the most strange battle plan that you can imagine possible. Okay, guys, for 6 days, I want you to march around the city with your army, not saying a word. March around one time and come back to the camp. Well, that's kind of weird, Lord. That's how you fight battles? Nobody says anything. We just march around. Yeah, that's it. Then on the 7th day, I want you to march around it 7 times. And on the last time, I want you to shout as loud as you can. Now imagine how stupid you'd feel. 2.5 million people marching around the city. And the last time around, they shout, and lo and behold, what happens? The walls fall down and they take the city. But that principle of seven again. And that's how the Lord fights your battles sometimes. It doesn't make sense. He says, hey, just trust me. Commit everything to me and I'll take care of it. Well, Lord, what do I need to do? No, Dave, just give it to me. I'll take care of it. You remember the story of Naaman, the guy that had leprosy? Imagine this. You have an incurable disease, leprosy, and you're told, go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cured. And people are watching you do that. Strange. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He was a guy that was kind of full of himself, and he kept saying that this kingdom is mine. And the Lord said, no, I give the kingdoms of the world to those that I will give them to. It's under my power. And one day he walked out on his terrace and he says, look at all that I've made. And the Lord says, that's it, man. You're busted. For 7 years, you're going to walk out in the fields and eat grass like a cow until you realize that I'm the one that's in control of everything. And the minute you confess that, I'll give you back your mind and you'll become king again. So again, seven. There are 7 Beatitudes in Matthew 5. There's 7 petitions that Jesus gives in the Lord's Prayer. There's 7 parables in Matthew chapter 13. There's 7 things that Jesus said from the cross. In the book of Revelation, there's 7 churches. So how many of you think that's just an accident? A coincidence. As Brett says, it's not a coincidence, it's a coinkydink. Even in the world. He put his glasses on. He said, everybody's looking at me. How many days are there in a week? 7. Except for some of you that work 4/10. 7 notes in a musical scale with 10,000 variations of that, right? 7 wonders of the world. You know, what's the chances of all these things just being an accident? You see, all these are evidence of intelligent design that one person created the universe. When the number 7, that theme runs throughout everything in life, and even in Scripture and in prophecy, it tells you that somebody that's outside of this time domain that knows things that's going to happen is the real author of the Bible. And you'll discover that as you go through Revelation. Then he says, grace to you and peace. You notice you'll see that a lot of times in the Bible. You kind of read it, pass over it real quick. Grace and peace. Okay, let's get on to the study. But in that culture, like if you were a Greek-speaking person, you would say to Anna, charis, or grace to you. If you were a Hebrew person, you'd say shalom, peace. So every time Paul would start one of his letters, he would always start off grace and peace. And the interesting thing about that is that's not by accident either. How many of you have come to know the great peace that the Lord has given to you in your life? Amen? Some of you going through terrible times of trials and turmoil, and I've heard you say, I don't understand. I have this peace that I don't really understand, even though I'm going through the most difficult days of my life. And that's because you've come to know Jesus in a personal way, and He's given you that peace in your heart. So the first thing that has to happen before you can have peace, you have to experience the grace of God, His unmerited favor. And I pray that if you're here this morning and you're kind of walking on the fence, you've never really committed your life to Jesus, or maybe all this is like brand new to you. All you've heard about is religion your whole life, and now you're starting to hear God's actual word be taught, and you're discovering it's really all about a person and a relationship. And your ears are kind of up. You're saying, hey, I would like to experience that grace. How do I get God's grace? Well, very simple. You call in the name of the Lord Jesus, say, save me, Lord. If you died on that cross to pay for my wrong, I want to know you. I want to know who you are. And at that minute, He gives His grace to you, His unmerited favor. And that's when the peace comes. And then He says, from Him who is and who was and is to come. Now, what would you think if I said, the statement I is. In addition to being extremely poor grammar, what am I saying? I is. Well, I'm saying I exist. I'm here right now. I could say I am. If I say I was, what am I saying? Well, I existed at some point in the past. But then if I said I am someone who is to come, I'm boasting, really. I'm saying I'm going to be around in the future also. So who can say that? Who can say I was always there in the past, I'm here right now with you, and I'm always going to be there in the future? Not a church, not a religion, not a man. Only Jesus can say that. Remember, he's the Word of God. He's always existed. So here he's saying this letter is from one who was in the past. He's here today, and he's going to be with you tomorrow. A lot of the critics of the Bible will say things like, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. No place in the Bible did he ever say that. Ever heard that before? And you think, well, where do I go? Where can I find a verse? You're going to find all kinds of places like that here where you can prove that he is. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. And again, he makes that statement, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if Berto said that to us, before Abraham was, I am, we would take Berto aside and say, are you okay, buddy? Did you fall down? Long hours? Because we know he's a man. He's probably, you know, a certain age. He's had a birth. For Jesus to say, before Abraham existed, I was there. Is he saying something pretty intense, like, I'm God? See, that's one of those examples there. But notice, then the Pharisees took up stones to throw at him. Why? Because of what he said. What was he saying by saying, I am before Abraham? Not only I was alive before him, but he's using the name for God, I am. In John chapter 10, then the Jews took up stones against him. And Jesus said, for which one of the good works that I did are you stoning me? And notice what they say. Hey, not for a good work that you did, Jesus, but because you, being a man, make yourself God. See that? Even the Pharisees understood that Jesus was claiming to be the I am. And he doesn't really leave that open for discussion. You either believe it or you don't. You either look and say, here's a guy who raised himself from the dead, and no one's ever done that, and that proves to me that he's God, or I don't believe it. And then he says, from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So the idea here is the fullness of the Holy Spirit is contained in Jesus. And Isaiah chapter 11 is really that description of the fullness of the Lord, if you've ever wondered what that was, the seven spirits of God. And Isaiah is describing Jesus, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord, number one, will rest upon him. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Three, the Spirit of understanding. Four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Six, the Spirit of knowledge. And seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The completeness of the Holy Spirit, what does seven mean? Completion, perfection. That's what's inside of Jesus. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. You know, one of the hardest things that we struggle with in life is, what is God like? How does he really feel about me? Are you sure he loves me? Doesn't he know what kind of stuff I've done in my life? And the amazing thing is that, yes, the Lord knows you, and he knows everything that you've done, and he still loves you. And here's the cool thing. He knew before he died for you what you were going to be like. Isn't that amazing? And it says, Jesus is the faithful witness of what God is like. And his message to you today is this. Listen up. I'm not mad at you. You're not a disappointment to me. You're not a failure. I don't want to judge you. I sent Jesus to take the punishment for you. And if you'll trust him, then I'll give you heaven. I'll do it free of charge if you'll just trust what my son did. Pretty awesome. And he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, some of the cults have taken that term there, firstborn, from the dead, and they said, see, that's proof that Jesus is a created being. But, you know, the awesome thing about the Bible is that you can go back and look at the original language it's written in, and you can clarify what was being talked about there. Firstborn doesn't mean Jesus was a created being. In Colossians chapter 1, it really gives us a description of what it is talking about. It says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, the things we can see, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So, in the Greek language, firstborn means protokos. I used to have a friend, his name was Rick Proto. Protokos means first in order of appearance, or excuse me, importance. So let's kind of look at that, retranslate it, first in order of importance. Jesus is the exact representation of what the invisible God is like. He's first in importance over all creation. Is that a lot different? And then if there's any doubt, check out what it says in verse 16. By all things were created by Jesus, right? Now, think about that just for a moment. In order for Jesus to be the creator of all things, what does that mean logically? He must have existed before all things were created. See how simple that is? The reason that's important is that you're going to hear a lot of times in some of the different cults that Jesus is the brother of Michael, one of the angels, or he's the brother of Lucifer. Or he's not really God. He never claimed to be. And you want to be able to go in the Bible and say, hey, no, here's what it says. The Pharisees were going to stone him to death because he claimed to be the I Am. There's an interesting verse in Ezekiel 37. About 3 years ago, we had our house in Heber. It burned in the wildfires out there. And I had a pretty cool collection of Christian t-shirts that I've been saving up since the 70s. You guys know what I'm talking about. You know how you get your favorite shirt and it's being held together by just molecules and your wife wants to throw it away just when it gets comfortable. Well, I had a whole bunch of those. And one of the t-shirts, it said on the front, it had a picture of like graves opening up and people coming out of their graves. Kind of in the in-between stages between skeleton and flesh coming on. And it had this, and I worked at church too, you know. But you had to read the writing on it because it came here from Ezekiel chapter 37. And it says, you shall know that I'm the Lord when I open your graves and I bring you up from your graves. See, that's when all doubt's going to be dispelled about who Jesus is, when he raises everybody from the dead and we see him. Kind of sums it up, doesn't it? In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom, what does it say? He made the worlds. So this is the Jesus that we want you to get to know in the book of Revelation. Now, a lot of the questions that we get is, when Jesus came, it says that he became a servant. And it also says he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So how do you reconcile those two? So here, the next thing that John says, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now remember, when you see Jesus in Revelation, that's what he looks like now. Okay? And one of the questions that we were asked before is, did Jesus know everything when he was walking on the earth? Right? I'll show you an example of that. In Romans chapter 13, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Right? So, who put the governments of the world in place? Who put the kingdoms? Everybody? Jesus did that. So, in Revelation, we see him as coming as that King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling over that. But what happened when Jesus came the first time, when he walked on the earth? One of the ladies asked a question one time about Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour of Jesus' second coming except for the Father only. Did you ask that, Sheila, last time? Remember that? Maybe. So if Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour of his coming, how does that fit with the fact that he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he is God? He knows everything. Well, check this out. Philippians chapter 2 is the answer. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it something that you could understand to be equal with God. But he made himself no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. See that? So when Jesus came, he was not coming the first time as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was he? He was coming as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 says. So when he said in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels, but my Father only. A lot of people have said, hey, see, that proves that Jesus is not equal with the Father. He's not God. But go back to Philippians 2. What was Jesus doing the first time he came? He was taking his power, his authority as God, and setting that aside and humbling himself and becoming your servant. Can you imagine that? The living God laying aside his power and glory to humble himself and die for you. That's what Philippians is talking about. Notice verse 7. He made himself and he took the form of a servant. So, what are the three powers that God has? Omniscience, that big fancy word. What does that mean? God knows everything. What makes him God is there's nothing he doesn't know. Right? Omnipresence. Could Jesus be every place at one time? No way. He limited himself as he came as a man. He could only be one place at one time. But remember, when he was risen from the dead, he went back to heaven. What did he say? I'm going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to come. John 16. It's your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come. So what can Jesus do through the Holy Spirit? He can be with John when he's out on the highways as a DPS officer. Right? He can be Berto as he's out patrolling the different things he's got to do. He can be with every single person on the planet at the same time. But when he was here as a man, he was limited. The third thing is, omnipotence means all power. Now that's probably the place that you can see Jesus exhibit the power of God when he was here as a man more than the other two. Right? You can kind of see he put away his ability to be every place at the same time. He put away his power to know every event that was going to happen in the future as he humbled himself. But what about his omnipotence, his power? What kind of things did Jesus do? Well, one day he was out in a ship with the disciples, and the seas began to roar. And in that sea, those waves can come up in just a matter of moments and throw the people in the ship overboard and drowned everyone. What did Jesus say? Peace, be still, calm. And the ocean, everything was calmed in a single instant. Is that the power that God has? Yeah. How about commanded demons to come out of people and they obeyed him? Is that the power that God would have? Yeah. How about healing every sickness and disease just by commanding it or touching it? Only God could do that. Number 4, raising the dead just by saying, Lazarus, come out. So he kept some of those powers, you see, while others, as he was becoming a servant, he laid those down. So, John makes the comment, and he's going to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. As you see Jesus coming now in the book of Revelation, he's going to come back and be that king. The king of all kings, the Lord of all lords. In Revelation 17, it says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And check this out, here's you. And those who are with him are called, what's your title? Chosen and faithful? Me? I can understand chosen, but faithful? But you see, that's how the Lord sees you today if you're his. Chosen and faithful. In Romans 2:16, as we finish the last couple verses here, he talks about in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So as we get in next week, we're going to continue in that description of who Jesus is. And in chapters 2 and 3, looking at His message to the church, what He's got to say to you today. Chapter 4 is the rapture of the church, if you will. A door open in heaven and Jesus calling John to come up in the rapture. Chapter 5 is the opening of the title deed to the earth, Jesus stepping forward to redeem it. Chapter 6, the opening of the first seal and the beginning of the tribulation period, and then so on and so forth as we go through. So let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for showing us in this introduction to Revelation just an awesome picture of who Jesus is. And Lord, in this world there's such a confusion of religion and church and man's traditions, his made-up rules. It's refreshing, Jesus, to look at this book and see that that's not what You're like at all. So Lord, I just pray right now for every person that's here, that Lord, if they would decide just to continue to study this book with us, that it's going to become probably more exciting and more timely than anything we've ever looked at in church in our lives. But Lord, I just pray that the effects of all this, that they would come to know You personally. None of this is of any importance, Jesus, if they miss You. So I pray right now, whatever it is that people are going through, whatever doubts they have about You or the Bible, that Lord, You would just begin to speak to them this afternoon, this evening, and next week. That whatever they have heard from man or from church, that they could just forget about that. Because as they go on this journey with You through Revelation, they're going to see You as You really are. And that, Lord, what You really want from all of us is just a relationship. You want to know us. And so, Lord, I pray for those of us that are here that already know who You are, that You would just remind us, Lord, that You're coming soon. And the most important thing we can do next week, in the midst of all the stress and the anxiety, all the disappointments, is to just spend time with You, Lord. To let You be a part of everything we're going through and to have that close relationship with You. So Lord, I just thank You today for speaking to us out of Revelation and pray that You'll continue to give us wisdom to know what's going to happen and how to apply it to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name.